Can y'all hear me okay? Okay, all right, good. It's good to be with you today. I'm a church planner in your denomination, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and House of Mercy is the first EPC church ever in the city of Asheville. So we meet right downtown in Asheville, 4 p.m., that's why I'm able to be with you here now, because we'll have worship later on. We're about to celebrate our one-year anniversary worship service. So if you want to find out more about House of Mercy, you can go to houseofmercyavl.com. AVL is in Asheville, houseofmercyavl.com. And I got to know Edward, your pastor. Y'all are technically in a different presbytery from Asheville. You're right at the line. You may know this. But from you guys going west is I think the Southeast Presbytery is what it's called, and then it goes down into Georgia, and then basically from the other side of y'all going east, and then actually it transcends four states. It's South Carolina, North Carolina, Virginia, and West Virginia, and we're about to split up though into three, because that's a large space and a large territory. And so I'm a church planter of that presbytery, and House of Mercy is a church plant of that presbytery, but in your denomination. So that's how I got to know Edward. Yeah.
Sorry, turn on your.
Oh no. Yeah. Well, so y'all, but y'all, I'm just loud, huh?
Yeah.
Hey, how about that? Is that too loud now? Okay. Thank you, Luke. Sorry about that. I'm going to read, if you have a Bible, you can turn to John 21, verses 15 through 22. And before I read this passage, we're really looking at what it means to follow Jesus. And before I read this passage, though, there are a couple different Greek words used to describe one English word in your translation. And it's important to know that in order to understand what Jesus is doing here with Peter. The two words used, the first one you probably have heard of, it's translated love, because in English we only have one word for love. In Greek there are multiple words for love. The first one used is agape love. You probably heard of agape love. Agape is Christian love. It means to love on the other's terms, to do what's best for your neighbor, to live life that way, loving for the other. It's to keep the object of your love, that is, that person, God, and your neighbor, first in your affections. So when I read this, I'm going to translate that truly love. And then the other word that's used here is phileo, sometimes pronounced phileo. But phileo in the Greek is how you pronounce that word. That's a different word for love in the Greek, and it means it's not as committed. It's not as serious as agape. Phileo means this: to have deep feeling for, to really like or have affection for someone, but you're not going to commit to action necessarily. You're not going to love on their terms. You're not going to think of them as better than yourself, but you like them, you know? You have affection for them, okay? Those are the two words used. I'm just going to translate that love. So truly love for agape and love for phileo. Now, as I read this, hopefully you'll get a sense of some of the dynamics going on here. All right, so let's look at this together. John 21, 15 through 22. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" Agape. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Phileo. Jesus said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you or dress you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he says, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper and asked, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" That's John, the author here. Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us and ask for the Holy Spirit's illumination. That's what we pray. That's what I pray for now, Holy Spirit, is that your kingdom, Jesus, will be manifested in our midst. Where two or three are gathered, you, Christ Jesus, are here. The problem is we are not aware of your presence oftentimes. So, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would make us aware, that you would teach us beautiful, wondrous things from your gospel. Help us to discover things not just about you, Jesus, but about ourself, knowing that those two things fit together, that we may more sincerely follow you into life. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I have a friend who's a pastor in California, and he's actually from Knoxville, Tennessee, and went to the same college I went to, the University of Tennessee, just over the mountain. And he became a Christian in college. And when he became a Christian, right after, he went on this evangelism conference to Atlanta. And this is what happened at this conference. They unleashed 500 college students into the mall next to the hotel to witness and pass out tracts and that kind of thing. You may be familiar with that sort of behavior. And so he's a new Christian. He's very zealous. He thinks that's what it means to be a Christian, is to sort of like be this Jesus freak, you know, and to live life in the extraordinary and go do amazing things for God. And so he's out there thinking of himself, frankly, and partakes in this activity. And so he sees an elderly gentleman sitting in a seat by an escalator. Walks up to this man, he's reading a newspaper, back when we had newspapers, y'all remember that? The man lowers his newspaper, looks at my friend and says, "Three of you blank," I'll let your mind wander there for a minute, bad word, "three of you have already come by here, I'm not interested." So this is what my friend does. He goes up the escalator, goes to the second floor, he looks over the man who has his paper up again, and he drops a tract from up above that lands on the man's lap. No doubt making this poor man, who's just trying to read his paper, even more angry and pushing him most likely further away from Jesus, not toward Jesus. And my friend said this, he admits this now as a pastor. He said, "What I was doing there had everything to do with me and nothing really to do with that man. It was not from a place of love. It was more from a place of his own personal, individual quest for holiness, being this extraordinary new Christian." He thought that's what it meant to follow Jesus. And what he admits now is, unintentionally, we might say, he was actually moving further away from Jesus. He wasn't following Jesus at all, because Jesus said to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And whatever we do, if it's not motivated from a love, agape love for God and for our neighbor, it is not following Jesus. Whatever you're doing, maybe good things, but it's not honoring to him. This is what Peter thought. Now, you may know this, what's going on right here. So this is the first conversation with Peter and Jesus after Peter denied that he even knows Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. This is the first conversation. So you probably know Peter's story. like my friend David, Peter thought that being a Christian following Jesus meant living really as a superhuman, living life in the extraordinary, all this zeal. He would say things like, I'm willing to die for you, Jesus, right now. Let's go. And then when push comes to shove, right at the hour when Jesus needs Peter most, well, the true Peter comes out. And he denies that he even knows Jesus. Again, not once, not twice, but three times, and in shocking fashion, calling down curses. He's talking to a little girl at one point around a fire, and he's calling down curses like that man in the mall. This is what Peter does in real life. This is who he actually proves himself to be. So Jesus is having this conversation at this point, and isn't it amazing that now Jesus begins to say, you're ready to follow me. Now tend my lambs. Now shepherd my sheep. What is going on? You see, Peter thought that, like my friend, that being a follower of Jesus, once again, meant really being someone that you're not. And what Jesus, after this huge failure by Peter, now everyone knows who Peter really is, it provides the occasion now for Jesus to move toward Peter, not away from him. You notice this? This is what he's doing on the shoreline. He's moving toward Peter so that he could show Peter that what it means to follow Jesus is just to be honest. That's it. Just be honest. Jesus can work with that. He can work with who you really are, not who you're pretending to be. So the main teaching today that I want to draw out from this passage is along those lines. Jesus, here it is. Jesus meets us most profoundly at our most honest point. And that's where he's meeting Peter, right there on that shoreline. You see that? Jesus meets us most profoundly at our most honest point. He doesn't move away from us when we fail, even catastrophically like Peter. No, if we just open up to him, looking for forgiveness and grace, that's when we actually get to know Jesus right then. So two headings to guide us. In Christ now, we are free to no longer hide our weaknesses. You don't have to hide your weaknesses, friends, anymore. It's so countercultural, isn't it? It's so otherworldly. But in Christ, we no longer have to hide our weaknesses. I'll explain why. Secondly, in Christ, we are now free to live a life where we don't defend ourselves anymore. We are free to no longer, to put it negatively, we are free to no longer live a life of self-defense. We're all trying to live for our reputation. We're all trying to live this life of defending ourselves, right? You know what I mean? We don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to do that anymore. Jesus is defending you just fine. You see? Okay, so first point, first heading. You no longer in Christ have to hide your weaknesses. So you notice Jesus asked Peter one question, but three times. You see, that's very intentional. You see, he's going back to this hard place where Peter just denied Jesus three times, and so he very intentionally, and also around a fire, Jesus had made a fire, a charcoal fire, the text says, before this. He had made breakfast. Peter, the best thing we can commend to Peter at this point is, unlike Judas, he doesn't withdraw into himself after betraying Jesus. Instead, he does move toward Jesus. That's it. He just moves toward Jesus. And so Jesus meets him right there after his big failure, and he asks him this question, not once, not twice, but three times. And here's why. It's so that Jesus can go to that place, expose who Peter really is, and heal him. It's so that he can go to that place. He's like a surgeon. He can go to that place right there and set him free, restore him right there. That's the only way it happens. So if we're not honest with Jesus, with who we really are, he really can't heal us and restore us. And so he's trying to get Peter there to see that, hey, Peter, it's okay. You're safe with me as a sinner. I had a professor in seminary many years ago who taught counseling, pastoral counseling, and his name was Jim Hurley, and he preached a sermon once on this passage in a local church, and it shaped, forever shaped, my understanding of what's going on here. This became one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. I love it so. And this is what he said way back then. This is what he said about this passage and what Jesus is doing here with Peter. He said, here Jesus has pushed Peter back finally to the point where Peter is honest, where he's stopping the pretense, he's stopping the game. Again, Jesus wants Peter to know that he is safe for sinners. He wants Peter to know that God's love for Peter and God's love for us, listen, if you hear nothing else, please hear this, it has absolutely nothing to do with our performance and everything to do with Jesus' performance for us. Friends, that will set you free. He's trying to set Peter free. He's trying to convince Peter of this. My professor went on to say this, and this is really important theologically to hear this. The Lord is safe not because he doesn't stand for righteousness, but because he has provided a cover. Peter would rather hide his sinfulness. Jesus would have Peter understand that that's what he died for. The entire bill of indictment against us, every piece has been dealt with. It's been nailed to the cross. And on that cross, you don't want Jesus to miss a single thing, right? You see, from day one, our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, sin, and what do? They try to hide it, right? They put up these fig leaves, literally and metaphorically, to hide their shame and their sinfulness. If we are successful in doing that, we have no salvation. You see, on the cross, Jesus has to see it all in order to pay for it all. And he said, it is finished. It's done. It's now safe to come out as you are. No, you don't have to hide that stuff anymore. In fact, Jesus needs to go there in order to give you the life that he promised that he came to give. You see, Peter thought that he was going to minister through his perceived strengths. And what Jesus is convincing him, and you and me, is actually it's the opposite. You're going to minister through those weaknesses. That's also why you don't want to hide them. There's a code to the Bible. This is a code to the Bible that if you don't get this, particularly in terms of following Jesus, none of it makes sense. And here's the code. I'm going to use two verses by the same author, the Apostle Paul, and to kind of unlock this code. And the first verse is 1 Corinthians 4:20. Now listen to this. This is very short, somewhat cryptic verse. It says, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." The kingdom of God consists not in eloquence of speech, but in power, something you experience more than say or hear. Okay? The kingdom of God consists in power. Well, next question is, how is that power, the power of the kingdom, revealed? Well, here's the other part of the code. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says this from Paul. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in what?'"
Weakness.
"Weakness. Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." There's the code. You have to lay aside the way the world thinks. This is otherworldly. The kingdom of God is not manifested in perceived strength and power the way the world knows it, but actually in weakness, in someone dying on a cross. There's the pinnacle of the power of God being manifested, you see. So this didn't really make sense to me, I'll be honest, until my second child was born. And I was So I've been married for 21 years to Jennifer, and we have three kids. I have a daughter who's a senior in high school. She's about to turn 18. Amelia is her name. And then another son named Ben, who's 15. And then another son named Elliot, who's 11. And when Ben was born, it was the summer before my last year of seminary. And I was on staff of a little church. And, you know, kind of like Peter, I thought I was about to graduate and sort of be God's answer to the church, you know. Which is, I'm afraid, what every seminarian kind of thinks, at least the men. I think that's kind of our trait. So, but something happened out of nowhere that forever changed my view of really life, and that is Ben was born. So Ben, normal pregnancy, no indication that there's anything wrong, and the minute he was born, or really the first 30 minutes, I would say, around there, that's the last bit of normalcy that we will ever know, normal, right? As quickly we discovered there was something really bad wrong, and so he spent 2 weeks in the NICU. They sent him home, they sent us home, still not really knowing what was happening, what was going on. 4 months later, he's admitted into the hospital again, and they realized that he was born with part of his brain missing. So there's a technical medical term for that that unless you're a doctor, it won't make any sense. And he also was born with a visual impairment. So the driving force, though, is this neurological handicap. And really rare. We had a geneticist that said that he may be the only person on the planet quite like him. But the end result is he's 15 and he functions like a baby. He's a 15-year-old boy, but we have to do everything, you know, for him. I don't even know if he knows who I am, and so this, he can't talk. He's nonverbal. He's immobile, and what we have learned is he's also the best evangelist in our house, and he can't utter a word. Why is that? Because the kingdom of God is manifested. The power of the kingdom is manifested through my son. And I've become witness to that for 15 years. I continue to understand and grow in my understanding of God and myself through my son. This church that we're planning now, House of Mercy, in large part, we're riding his coattails. It's kind of built around him. And it's not just me. You know, anyone that comes into contact with my son will tell you this. Anyone that gets to know him, he's sort of this conduit of grace, of the kingdom. He brings people into connection with God, and you can't put words to it. Why? Because the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power, and God's power is manifested through weakness. So we don't want to hide that any more than I want to hide my son. And a big picture sort of understanding of all this is this reality. In a fallen world, brokenness, weakness, disability, those are all normal things, right? It's a normal part of a world that is now abnormal. That's how a friend of mine puts it. And Jesus came to fix not just you, but the whole world. And it will trickle down to you. And do you know how he's fixing the whole world? Once again, through weakness. The pinnacle being seemingly, you know, certainly dying on a cross, seemingly the weakest and worst criminal the world has ever known. That's how God's glory is now manifested to you and me. Lastly, you don't have to live a life of self-defense anymore. And this is what Peter is hopefully, well, he is being convinced of this. Jesus is trying to convince Peter of this right here. In Christ, you no longer have to be anxious for your reputation or even your very life. Verses 18 and 19, what's being described there is the prophecy of Peter's martyrdom. And you heard that. So tradition has it that Peter literally followed Jesus in how he died. He was crucified, as tradition has it, except upside down because he didn't want to look like the crucifixion of his Savior. And so Jesus is prophesying that Peter is going to be martyred. And what Jesus is really trying, though, to convince Peter of, he's trying to give Peter a vision that in Christ you're actually untouchable. You don't have to defend yourself anymore, not even your life. Now, that doesn't mean, listen, a lot of Christians are getting this wrong right now. It doesn't mean we live in a cavalier manner. It never, following Jesus never means we live for my rights. We just sang a song about that. It never, even my right to die. No, following Jesus means actually living with agape love. Doing what is best for your neighbor, for your community. That's what it means to follow Jesus. All the instruction of the Bible, Jesus said, it's very simple. And somehow we're really getting this wrong, I think, right now in a lot of ways. Jesus said all the instruction of the Bible hinges on this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and what? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's how you behave if you want to follow Jesus. Anything else, even with good intentions, zealous intentions, you're moving away from Jesus unless that is your mindset. Actually, now as Christians, we, like Jesus, follow him by sacrificing our life for our neighbors. We're ready to die for them, no matter who they are. And Jesus makes clear that your neighbor isn't just the people you like, right? It's the Samaritan who Jews actually despise. That's who we live our life for. He's also saying to live this way is to discover your true life. It is to be free. And so this is what he's trying to convince Peter of right here. Now, Peter hears what he's saying. Did you catch that? He hears this is being prophesied of him, and so he sees John. So apparently John, the Apostle John, who's writing this, is in earshot. And so, you know, what one thing we do as human beings, as fallen human beings, is one way we defend ourselves is by comparing ourselves with others. You know, like, at least I'm not as bad as that guy, right? Or what about this guy? Same thing going to happen to him? This is exactly what Peter does. He sees John in earshot. He says, okay, Jesus, I hear what you're saying. What about that guy? Same thing? And you hear what Jesus said? Hey, Peter, just look right here. I'm going to take care of it all. You just follow me. I had we're almost done. I had another friend, a pastor friend, who pastors in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, and we were part of the same campus ministry at one point. We were pastors to college students in the same campus ministry, and the tradition in this campus ministry was if you received a call outside, I mean, somewhere else, like not in that ministry, you had a chance to kind of, you know, drop some pearls of wisdom, you know, to those of us who were still in the ministry, and you had a chance to kind of encourage, give some encouraging words on your way out. And so this friend said this as he was leaving the ministry, and I think it's what Jesus is trying to convince, not just like people that are in vocational ministry, but just Christians. He's trying to convince us of this. This is what my friend said. If I had any words of encouragement, it would be to let ministry help you figure out who you are. Most of us live in the death spiral of comparison more than we realize, and this ministry has helped me become a little bit more comfortable with who I am. And in some ways, to become a little bit of a better me, and to quit trying to become a better someone else. The more we can kind of settle into who we really are, the better I think we'll serve the church in 20 plus years. That's exactly what Jesus is trying to convince Peter of. Hey, Peter, just be honest. I'm trying to make you more human, not less, or not some superhuman. Just follow me as you are. I'll take care of the rest. I will end with this. So there's this guy named David Sedaris who's from North Carolina. He's a humorist author. And one time he said this, and I think it's so true. He said, we are all really two people. We are the one that we're projecting to the world. And then we are who we really are. And do you know which one of those two people God loves and Jesus died for? The one that is really you. Not that other person we're projecting out into the world. Jesus knows who you really are, and he loves who you really are. So let's follow him honestly. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that it is safe to be with you in our flawed and very unfinished self. We are prone to wander as your people. We don't even realize we're doing it, but we end up following other things that are not you. Politics, other people, our own version of holiness, which has very little to do with our neighbors. All these things are replacements for the one true King and kingdom. And so I pray now that we would just come clean. Thank you, Jesus, that knowing this about us, you don't move away from us. You actually move toward us in love. If we would just open up and be honest with you, you can work with that. You can actually give us the life that you said that you came to give, that abundant life, which begins now in our hearts. Would you please give us that life today, I pray, in Jesus' name.